Well, maybe after that wonderful lunch we just had, it should be surviving lunch and staying awake during class three. Now that you're all stuffed with all those carbohydrates, you can just sit back and fall asleep. If you see anybody sleeping next to you, wake them up. All right, persecution. We'll see what you do with this one. Isaac and Rebekah. The goal with Isaac and Rebekah, first of all, I want to look back and have a look at how Isaac grew up. You start looking at what his early family life was like. You really don't know a whole lot about him. Like Nate was just saying, what do we know about Isaac and Rebekah? There's not really that much. But we do know that at least his life started out with a bit of persecution. When you go back to the beginning when Isaac was born and then was raised the first few years, we know that there was some persecution he had to endure. Some of you may grow up in families yourselves where you have to endure some kind of persecution where people mistreat you and people pick on you. Or you go to school and you get picked on and you wonder, why does God let you do that? Well, in this case, Isaac had to go through the same kind of thing. There was some persecution going on in his life. He was being picked on by his older brother, in this case, by Ishmael. So you find out, for example, in Genesis 21, we're moving along in Genesis right now, and now Isaac's been born. Isaac's been raised for a few years. You really don't know. In Genesis 21, it talks about Sarah conceiving and having her son. But then in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, we don't really know when Isaac was weaned. Some people, you look back at history, some of them say that some of the kids in this area were weaned when they were 3 years old. Some people say 5 years old. That's sort of unknown to our culture today, but it's possible he could have been that old. However old it was, at least, you can see that what happened is in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing. All right, and so this is what Ishmael and Isaac, this was the relationship that they had. Right from the beginning, remember when Hagar was finally pregnant and she looked over at Sarah I'll be the number one wife now. And now that kind of philosophy has transferred into her son. And so now her son Ishmael is 14 years older than young Isaac. So at this point in time, Isaac could be 3-4 years old. Ishmael is probably getting close to 17-18 years old. And as she looks over here and finds out that Ishmael is just sort of scoffing at her child, making fun of him. Maybe he was making fun of the fact that he was being weaned, at that age. You really don't know what it was. It could be a whole bunch of things. Maybe he was making fun of the fact that, look at you, Isaac, sitting over there. Look at how old your parents are. You're just the son of those old people over there. And you really don't know what it was, but he was making fun of Isaac. That we do know, and he was scoffing at her. So that's what Sarah witnessed on the day that there was supposed to be this great feast going on, and Isaac was going to be weaned. So in verse 10, she says to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." Now, you can look at that and read that verse in the Bible, and you can think, well, Sarah's a bad lady. You can think, first of all, she didn't like it when Hagar mistreated her, and now Hagar's son, Ishmael, is mistreating her son, and it sort of looks like Sarah's just she's getting, I don't want her picking on my son, get rid of her. But that really isn't what actually happens in this case, because Sarah seems to have caught on to the fact that her son now, Isaac, is the child of promise, and the son of the bondwoman really should not be heir with the son of the son of promise. So it, in this case here, you look at how Abraham and Sarah turn this around and how they actually worked it out. But what I thought was interesting from a family life perspective is, for those of you that are growing up in families where you might have an older brother or sister who picks on you, because that does happen sometimes. Growing up, especially in big families where you have a bunch of kids and you can have large age ranges, or sometimes it's even when they're close together. Sometimes you might have a brother who's only as a boy, you might have a brother that's only 3 or 4 years older than you. You can still grow up feeling like you got picked on by him all the time. That does happen in some families. And you may feel getting picked on like that, that's not fair, that shouldn't happen to me, how did God let that happen? But it is true that in those kind of situations of family life, you can be learning some positive things. And just like when you look at the relationship of an Abraham with a Sarah showing submission to Abraham, that Sarah was teaching us the positive lesson of how to be submissive. to our Lord Jesus Christ and to God. And in this case here, you can actually learn a lot from being persecuted, from being picked on. And so God purposely sometimes uses persecution. He uses this idea of being picked on in order to teach us lessons about endurance, about teaching how to be kind in the midst of an unfair situation. And he wants to find out if we trust him. And so Isaac may have grown up with this kind of relationship, and God was simply using this to try to build Isaac's character. And it does at times. It can help you develop faith and trust, which was probably good for Isaac from the perspective that look at what he was going to face. A few years down the line, his dad's going to tell him, you know, collect the wood. We're going for a sacrifice. And Isaac's going to have to trust and have the faith to believe that somehow he's going to get out of this. And now that would have been a very challenging time for him. When you look at how the Apostle Paul looks back at this in terms of using persecution, this is one of my favorite sections in Hebrews 12, because in terms of family life, what this does is it turns family life around and helps you realize that God really is treating you like his children, and that in your families, what you're really learning is how to behave in the family of God. And so everybody in here who is a parent or who becomes a parent, you all know what it's like to discipline children. You end up going through this process of your child doesn't do what you had expected. Your child makes mistakes. Your child is going through all these things where you feel like you've got to bring some constraints back into their life and discipline them and put them back on the straight and narrow way. Well, look at how the angels go through that in your life all the time. All the time when we make mistakes. And they're not there to point fingers at us. They're not there saying, oh, you goofed, you know, and you're such a bad person. They have to witness our mistakes, and they have to look at our lives and analyze, you know, what do I do to bring this person around? What do I do? And so if you're training to be an angel, and you want to be part of God's family and the kingdom and beyond, and you're going to work with people, with mortal people in the kingdom, and who knows what we'll do after that, the creations that will come after this one, who knows what's down the line, you have to experience and know how to work with people. And what better way to do that than to raise children and find out, well, this is how it works. They're not going to always do what they were supposed to do. They are going to make mistakes. What do you do as an angel when you're trying to work with somebody and you're trying to bring them back? You have to plan, you have to come up with a plan, some kind of discipline plan. And that's exactly what God does, what he does with us. So in Hebrews 12, when Paul was writing to the Jews, explaining to them that, look, you're getting close to 80, 70. You guys think it's bad right now. You hardly know what's coming. You're going to have to go through this really rough time of persecution amongst your Jewish countrymen and amongst the Greeks that they were around. He talks to them about enduring persecution. Hebrews 12 coming right on the heels of Hebrews 11. And he starts out the chapter, of course, with looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and now he's sat down on the right hand of God. So he went through persecution too. He went through trouble, and he endured to the end. So Paul's saying, look, folks, the way God trains you to have endurance is he brings you through troubles. He throws problems into your family. He gives you trouble in your ecclesia. And he gives you all these problems because he's trying to train you to endure. If you think about it from God's perspective for just a second, if you were in charge of eternal life and you were assigned the job, you're going to hand out eternal life to all the people that should get it. That's your job. And you got to figure out, how do you know whether all these different people that the angels are working, how do you know whether you can trust them and give them eternal life? How do you know they're not just fooling you right now? How do you know they're not just participating in the family of God just for a moment thinking, oh, I'm going to get eternal life and then I can do what I really want to do? How do you find that out? How do you make sure that when you give someone eternal life, it won't be a mistake? That's not easy for angels to do. That's not easy for God. So he has to put us through a series of tests and find out, what are we really doing? What's really our motive in life? What do we really care about? Do we really believe that he's right, or don't we? And you know, people look back, for example, at the life of Job, and they look at all the suffering that Job went through. And they look at his life and they say, look at all that unjust, unfair suffering Job had to suffer. He really shouldn't have had to do that. Well, God looks at that and says, well, wait a minute, that's okay. There was nothing wrong with putting Job through that, because God was finding out, does Job really serve me and really believe in God's right way, the righteousness of God, or is he just doing this for what he can get out of it? And one of the ways you find that out is by putting people through intense suffering, persecution, troubles. And you find out, are you really committed? Are you really in it for the long haul? Or are you just doing it for a moment to get eternal life? And so Paul would say in Hebrews 5 there, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. This is how God treats his family. He doesn't just treat you all with kindness and all these kind of things all the time and bring no problems to you and make your life really easy and rosy and just, you know, a nice easy street. He actually chastens you, you know, and he goes after you like a father would his son. Because in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Or what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And he goes on later on in verse 11, but now no chastening for the moment. You know, it seems to be joyful for the present. Now, that isn't the way it is. Nobody likes chastening. Nobody likes to be disciplined. I mean, let's face it. How many of us ever liked being disciplined by our parents? You didn't like it, whether it was time out or whether you got the belt or whether you got whatever. It's like nobody likes it. Very rarely, unless mom did it, maybe it really didn't hurt. And then you can just say, well, that didn't hurt that much. But when something really is painful, we really don't like chastening. Nobody does. We don't like it, whether it comes from our direct parents or whether it comes from God. But see, what you're supposed to be learning from mom and dad when they discipline you is that as you were younger and you realized that you made mistakes, even though you didn't want to admit it to mom and dad at the time, and you did need some kind of constraints on your life to give you some direction, you look back at that disciplining and you think, wow, I really did learn some things from that. And then you start to realize, wow, God does the same thing. And if I could trust my own parents to do that because they cared about me and wanted me to get into a certain pathway of life, I can trust God. And so he's using mom and dad and their discipline, which is why the Proverbs would say so often, you know, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child, or you know, all those different concepts about you have to discipline because human nature needs constraints. And when we learn that in family life, then we're learning how to behave with God because God's going to treat us the same way. So now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. And Paul's a realist. He doesn't just play some kind of utopian game of, oh yeah, chastening's great and we love it. No, it is hurtful, and nobody likes going through it, whatever it is, whether it's cancer or whether it's an accident or whether it's a family problem or, you know, your boyfriend of 3 years splits up with you and you have to put up with that, or something happens in your own family with your parents or whatever. Nobody endures, nobody likes chastening. It's painful. It hurts. But afterwards, when we're looking to the future, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so you learn from mom and dad that discipline trains us. And then when God disciplines us, you start realizing, oh, God's doing that too. Only he's got angels out there doing it, and they find the perfect discipline. That's what you can learn to trust about God. Whereas mom and dad, sometimes they messed up. I remember one time my dad disciplined me, and it was really my brother's fault. And I looked at him like, how could you mess that up? And I didn't do it. My brother did it. But you know, all the other times I had been at fault. But at this one time, I remember my dad actually messed up. But you know, it's so nice with the angels. They don't mess up. They don't make mistakes. Whatever they bring into our lives, you can trust it. You know it's for your good. It's so that you can share God's holiness. That's what they're after. They're trying to develop us as children of God. So that's what's happening with discipline. And you can see that in the life of Isaac, that it made a difference in Isaac's life. Now, in terms of Abraham and Sarah, you know, we looked at how much they had worked together. You know, Sarah had wanted Hagar out, and now she wants Ishmael out. You know, and in this case, Abraham's distressed. He doesn't want to lose his son. Now he's got a boy by this. It's not just Hagar anymore. Now he's got a son. And so, you know, God does reassure Abraham in this case. He makes him realize that it's okay. What Sarah is doing is all right. She's going to send Hagar out and Ishmael out. That's okay because this child is not the child of promise. Sarah's right about this. And in the end, Abraham has to accept it, and he does what Sarah wants. That's nice to see in that family relationship. But you look into the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul actually refers back to this incident a couple of times. One of those is Galatians 4. when he's trying to get the Jews to realize that if you had been a Jew and you grew up under the law and everything you ever knew about was like reading Moses and the law, and you're following the law, your parents followed the law, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, everybody's into this law, and you're following the law of Moses, and you would think that this law is everything, it's going to save you, and this is your philosophy, your culture that you're brought up with. Paul was trying to get them to understand, wait a minute, that isn't what's going to save you. The law never saved anybody. It didn't save people. Instead, what it did is it brought constraints into your life to try to discipline you, because it was trying to help you develop faith. And faith is what saves. But he goes back to this story about the bondwoman and the free woman. You know, there's two kinds of women you can be born of. You can be a child of the free woman, the child of the promise, who is Sarah, or you can be a child of the slave woman, the bondwoman, who's Hagar. And that represented all the Jews, the natural Jews, who you grow up under this law, you live under this bond law that you're under, and you're slaves to this law, and you're following through this law thinking it's saving you, and it doesn't save you at all. And Paul develops his point. You know, he goes back and he says, look at verse 28 of Galatians 4. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. You have been invited into the promises to Abraham and the promises that God offers, not into some Mosaic law that you follow. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So that's the problem. That the Ishmael, in this case, had persecuted Isaac, the child of the promise, and now these Jews that were in Galatia, they were suffering persecution from their countrymen. The natural Jews were persecuting them for the fact that they were now leaving the law, they'd left the synagogue, they'd left behind all of their culture, and they had joined the followers of Christ. They were believers, and they were following Christ instead of following their law, the Jewish law. But Paul says, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Now, he doesn't go back and say, well, what did Sarah say? He says, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And this is what God had intended all along. It wasn't just Sarah. This is what God had wanted, that in this case, Hagar would have to go, and Ishmael would go with him. And now God would work with the child of the promise, because God had selected Isaac. He didn't select Ishmael. He selected Isaac. This is God's election. Now, you look at the obedience that Isaac has, and you start looking at, all right, he endured all this persecution from his older brother. He put up with all this kind of stuff. Isaac was trained from the beginning to really be a fairly obedient child. And it came time in the end when he's following his dad Abraham, you know, in terms of like raising him. He probably highly respected Abraham for Abraham's relationship with God. And eventually that relationship that Isaac had with Abraham transferred over to where Isaac then realized that he could have this same relationship with God. So when the test came in Genesis 22, and God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He says, now take your son, your only son, Isaac. Your only son. He calls him his only begotten son. Abraham's probably thinking, what about Ishmael? But the way the Bible presents this is, you take Abraham, take your only son, your only begotten son, Isaac. That's the only one God counted, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so they did. Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, it probably took him about 3 days to get there. And all along, they're walking along, and Abraham's playing this thing out in his mind. What is he going to do? He's going to offer up his son. Isaac, at this point, we're not really sure what he's thinking. He's probably thinking somewhere along the line they're going to pick up an animal, and they're going to sacrifice some animal. But see, what Isaac saw in his dad, he saw Abraham's obedience to God. And he realized Abraham totally trusted God. He's watching this in his dad. He sees that relationship in his dad, that his dad is so in tune with God, so trusting of God, his dad will do anything that God says. Even if he's trying to work this out, Abraham's probably figured out all along the way, based on some New Testament hints, you get the feeling that Abraham had actually worked through the fact that when he killed Isaac, that God would have to resurrect him because he's the child of the promise. And so he believed in resurrection from the dead. He actually figured God would have to resurrect him. So I'll kill him and God will resurrect him. And that's probably how Abraham had worked it out. But when you look at how Isaac, as a young boy, is watching Abraham and had this relationship with God, that he trusts God in everything, that's where Isaac then got the relationship that he had with God, to where he would trust God as well. And this is what families are supposed to do. You guys that are here, that become dads someday, your kids will look at you, and whatever you do in raising them and how you treat them, you're supposed to be showing them the character of God. In everything, and how you love them, and how you discipline them, and every part of it, and how you take care of your wife and your other kids. You're being a living witness to them about living the family of God. See, that's so different than just reading it in the Bible. Because we have some people that can read the Bible, and they can get up like me and talk to you about the Bible, but then when it comes to actually living the Bible, that's where they fall short. We can't be like that. The most important thing is that we live it. We have to be livers of the truth, doers of the word, not just somebody who read it, somebody who can talk about it. And this is what Isaac saw in growing up in his family. He saw this relationship between Abraham and his God. And in the end, Isaac thought, wow, that relationship that I had with my dad, where I trusted my dad and everything, Isaac then took that relationship and applied it to his God as well. And that's good, you know. And moms do the same thing. You know, for the kids that are growing up in families, some of you already know. You know your mother. You know the relationship your mom has with God. And you can see how your mom, she's submissive to your husband, to your dad, because she knows that's what God wants her to do. And you see how moms are just following God's way. They're trusting God. And then in the end, you envelop that as part of your life as well. Of course, Paul, in his New Testament commentaries, he picks up on that, you know, with children, when he's dealing with husbands and wives in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He goes on in chapter 6, that's that section that some of the kids like to skip. We only read chapter 5, right? We skip that first part. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the right thing. You obey your parents and you follow what they say. And even if they're wrong, that's not the issue. The issue is that you learn obedience. You learn obedience so that you can then apply that with God, and He'll never be wrong. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. None of the other commandments had promise like that, but honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That was a big, key, important concept amongst family life in Israel, that you honor mom and dad. Because when you honor mom and dad, you'll get longer life on this planet, because God will then be able to work with you and treat you as part of His family. You're learning how to honor God. And so that's what we do. We honor our parents. And it applies to the guidance that they have, because your mom and dad will give you help on friendships that you have, on where you should live, where you should go to school, and we should listen to them. And it doesn't mean that you have to always do everything they say, but we highly respect them. We respect their opinions, and we listen to them when they talk to us about Bible schools we go to, dating, college, all those different topics, because our parents are going to be able to give us a great source of guidance, and we do want to honor them. You look at obedience. God really views obedience as a key concept that He's really after in all of us. He really wants obedience. That's what He really cares about. You find that out with Samuel when he was talking to Saul. And, you know, Saul was all worried about, let's do the burnt offerings. We've got to do the offerings. We've got to do the rituals, right? Got to get the rituals out of the way. And what Samuel's dealing with Saul is, look, it's more important to obey than it is to do sacrifices. And to heed God, in this case, than the fat of rams, because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He rejected you from being king. So really, obedience is the best thing we can give our father. We give our mom and dad, our physical mom and dad, we give them obedience, and then we're learning. God's training us to give obedience to Him. And that's what He's doing with these people. You find that it's a common topic that comes up all the time, even in the New Testament. You can see, like in Acts 5, about obeying God rather than obeying men. We quote that a lot about the government rules that come along. And Romans 6, when you get baptized into Christ and you transfer your allegiance, so that you're no longer a slave of sin, where you obey sin, but instead, once you walk out of the waters of baptism, you've committed now to become a slave of God. You've transferred your allegiance. Or in Hebrews 5, where Christ has become the source of salvation to all that obey Him. It's not to everybody, it's to all who obey Him. There is obedience involved. Hebrews 3, the reason that generation didn't go into the land, Paul says, is because it didn't meet with faith in them, and therefore they did not obey God. They didn't. And Peter mentions obedient children as well in 1 Peter 1:14. So, you know, this is obedience. This is what God is after in our life. And so if we don't understand, if we don't realize why we're going through a certain chastening that God's brought into our life and a problem that you're going through right now, whatever that might be, it could be some emotional problem, it could be something in your family, your ecclesia, your boy or your girlfriend, and you don't know, like, why is God putting me through this? Well, when James wrote his letter to people who were also going through troubles that they didn't understand, he said, look, if you don't realize why, talk to God, pray to him, ask for wisdom, not just general wisdom, but the wisdom to understand why you're going through the problems that you're currently experiencing. And he says, look, pray for wisdom, ask God, and then he'll give it to you. Eventually, you'll be able to look back and figure out why he did it. You may not know why you're going through the problem, but you may eventually be able to look back and realize what was God trying to accomplish. Because none of us really want to go through chastening. It's painful when you're going through it. You really don't want it. You find the same thing in Jeremiah 7. There was another passage here about when this was a common problem amongst the Jews. The Jews were so into their rituals. They were so into, like, it would be like today for us as Christadelphians, that, you know, you've got your Bible reading planner and you do your Bible readings and you check them off. And you go through every day, you check them off. Got to get my readings done. Got to get my readings done. Or you come to the Sunday morning meeting. You know, I got to get the emblems. I got to take the emblems. I got to do that. And all these different things we do. You know, I've got to get the right clothes on. I've got to go through all these processes, which are like all outward things. And we miss the fact that the reason you're doing all this stuff is what God really wants. Is he wants obedience. He wants people that live his character. We can get so into our part of life where we're so focused on doing the rituals, like, I've got to get to meeting on time, I've got to get, that we're not even nice to the people that are around us so that we can get the meeting on time, or that we can get this thing accomplished that we're doing. God cares more that we're kind and patient and compassionate about what we're getting done than he does about the end result. All into the process, not the finished product. Because, you see, God could easily create finished products, but he's not doing that. He's giving you free will and choice to find out if you buy into the process. Can you do it with patience and kindness and goodness and compassion and love and really care about other people? And that's really what he's after. That was the problem that Israel never caught on to. Now, when it comes time for Isaac's wife, right, when you get up to this point in Isaac's life where it's ready to pick a wife for Isaac, all right, Sarah's now dead, and she died back in chapter 23. And you get up to chapter 24, and Abraham realizes he's getting older, and we better get Isaac a wife. Now, some of you guys can be glad you didn't grow up in this day and age. Can you imagine having dad send his servant out to go find you a wife? You know, that wouldn't go over really well in our culture today, but it did back then. And it's interesting to look at the concept. We have been so indoctrinated into thinking that I've got to go out and I've got to find the right person and I've got to date and I've got to, that we lose track of the fact that these people just trusted God to bring the right person. That's a different philosophy of how you look at it. And there's really something to be learned from their approach to finding spouses in the Old Testament times, where you had to accept the fact sometimes that mom or dad, they were involved in who you could marry, or that God would provide somebody just like that, and you could learn to live with them. I mean, you look at this whole story with Isaac and Rebekah, two people never even knew each other, and one of them comes and travels that long distance from up where Laban's family was, right? They're going to hike down 400 miles, meet this guy, and I'm going to marry him. And an arranged marriage like that, and it's like totally trusting God to work it out. You know, you look back at that, today we sort of think like, how did that ever work? But you think about it, which one required more faith? You see what God had going for those people back there? We think today we're going to go out, I'm going to go date people, I'm going to go find people, I'm going to go look for the right one, I'm going to pick out somebody I know I can live with. And those people, they didn't think that way at all. They just plain trusted God's going to help me work this out. And I'll tell you, it's in some ways they had an advantage, because they knew from the start it wasn't about what I find, it's about how is God going to get me through this. And that's how their marriages work. There really is some advantage to the older system back then, but you can see it, God can work in either one. So what happens? Abraham sends his servant out there. He sends Eliezer out there, and he says, look, he pulls him over and he says, give me your hand, put it under a thigh, make you swear. In verse 3 of chapter 24, he says, you got to swear to me by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So here's Abraham living in the land of Israel amongst all the Canaanites, and he makes Eliezer swear, you'll go back up there where my family still is, up there near Haran, and you're going to find a wife for my son Isaac from back in the family. And so he does. And he sends Eliezer out. Now, you know, you look at what Eliezer does. Eliezer, what does he do? Right? Because Abraham's already, you know, made this a matter of prayer. He's talked to God. He wants a son for his, he wants a wife for his son Isaac. So you look what Eliezer does. What his approach is? He goes and he prays, and he says, "Look, I'm going to talk to God. God will have to help me find, because I don't know how to find this person." Abraham already told him in verse 7, look it, don't take my son back to the old land, don't let him go back there, but you go find a wife and bring him. Verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. That's how Abraham saw it, is that no problem, God will take care of this. It's not about Isaac going out and dating and finding the right person. Look, you go out there, you do your job, God will provide somebody up there, and you're going to know who it is. And so he made him swear that that's what he would do, and off goes Eliezer. But Eliezer, what does he do? In chapter 24, right, he gets up there, and he prays to God in verse 12. And he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming to draw water. And now let it be that the woman who says, please let me draw your pitcher that I may give your camels a drink and so on, let her be the one. And so Abraham makes it a matter of prayer, convinced that angels will take care of it. Eliezer does the same thing, talks to God and says, help me out here. I need to find a wife for Isaac. Let it be that one. And sure enough, in verse 15, it just so happened before he finished speaking that behold, Rebekah, who was to be, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. That's sort of interesting to look, this idea that, you know, God would provide like that. And these people trusted God to provide their mate. Now, you look at the trouble that already had happened in Abraham's family. When you go back and look at what was going on. Abraham made his servant swear that he wouldn't take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites, nor would he take Isaac back up in there. Right? When you already look at what was going on, later on, Rebekah reminds Isaac to do the same for Jacob, and she was frustrated because Esau had already married two Hittite women from the land. She had already picked up local women, and those were the wives that he had. But Abraham wanted to make sure that Ishmael, that Eliezer right here, didn't take Isaac back to that land, but that Isaac stayed in the land. And so he did. And Eliezer prays about it, and God provides. I just think it's fun to look at the fact that you can have different possibilities as to how you go about finding your spouse. But when you look at the exhortation to parents, you know, in terms of like what this means, that look, you got to plan for the spiritual welfare of your kids. Those of you that get older, you have children, and you're trying to like figure out what are they doing, and what are they, you know, your parents right now. They have this responsibility. You know, they want to make sure that you can find a spouse that's going to help you in your spiritual life. Making sure you get the Bible readings done at home. That's another way. You make sure that you keep your spiritual mind strong so that you're ready for what God brings into your life. We got to get our kids out to Sunday schools, and it's important when your moms and dads do that, when they push you out the door and they want to get you out to meeting in Sunday school, it's because they care about you. They want to get you to the right place. Hey, you got to have kids over. You know, it's an important thing to do. This is why we have gatherings like this, and after meetings on Sundays or during the week, they'll invite children over to your house, people for meeting. They want to get so that you can get to know them. And we got to make it clear to our kids, as Abraham did with Eliezer, that God is in control and that God's will is the most important part of our life. I think if that's clear in our families, that filters down to our kids and our grandkids that we really believe God is at work. Or as the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 2 there in the passage on the screen, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is a part you have to do. You have to work. You have to be involved. Eliezer had to go up there and find it, and Abraham had to send him up there. Yeah, we do our part, but all along we're praying that God will do his part. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we learn to trust and believe that that really is the case. When you look at marriages today, in terms of like, you know, who we look for, it is important that as young people you're looking for a spouse in the truth. We want to find a believer, somebody who believes in God. That's what we really want. We're looking for somebody who cares about God. And it's true, we sometimes find a friend at school. We find somebody that's a friend who also wants to become a believer. And they may not have been raised in a Christadelphian family, but we can educate them and bring them into the community. But it's important that we look for people who are believers. We want to find folks who actually love God. Those are the folks that God wants us to marry. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he warned them not to be mismated with unbelievers. This is from the RSV. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And I will be a father to you. This is what God had said, is come out from the world and be separate. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. See, God's family hinges on the fact that we recreate it in our own, and that we have two people who are believers who are trying to raise children to God in a common way. So what Eliezer does, you know, he went a long way. He hikes all the way up there, about 400 miles, to find a wife for Isaac. And finally he does, because he wanted Isaac to marry a believer. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 7 there that a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. You know, and she's at liberty to be married to whoever she wishes, but only in the Lord. And I think that's true, that for all of us here that are baptized people in the Christ, that once you become a son of God, you have to be searching for a spouse who's also somebody who's in the Lord. That was Paul's recommendation in 1 Corinthians 7. That's the goal, is that both mom and dad, you're on the same page, and you're trying to raise children to God that are going to see the example of a mom and dad who are both trying to go in the same direction. I remember one time in our Detroit CYC, we had a fellow come in who had been raised as a Christadelphian young person, but he had left his family for a while, went out and married an unbeliever, and he came in and told us about the trouble that he ran into in his life raising his children. And he just gave us a list of a whole bunch of things that we had never thought about. Yeah, he says, like, you know, what's it like when you go out there and you make money and you want to give money to your ecclesia, and then your wife, who, you know, maybe a member of another church, and she's giving some of your money to another church. Or he said, what about when the children came along? What do you do with your kids? He said, I never really anticipated the fact that my wife would want to take my kids to a different church. I hadn't really thought that far ahead, but that day came, and his kids were taken somewhere else. And he went through a whole list of things that he had just never really thought about ahead, because he had got too emotionally attached to somebody and made a decision to marry them without really, you know, using the foresight and realizing that we really should marry in the Lord, because God cares about the results of our families, and he wants us to be able to raise children to him. And, you know, this was something you could count on with Abraham. Abraham knew this, and Abraham was going to do the same thing with Isaac. So he started looking about, well, how does this trickle down into dating today? You know, we got a lot of kids here right now that are aged to go out dating. What does that really mean? Now, if you know it's very clear in the Bible that God wants you to marry a believer, he wants you to marry somebody who's on the same page, and that the two of you are walking together hand in hand as children of God. That's what he wants. If you just think about it logically, if that is the case, should we really be out there dating unbelievers? Is that something we should be dabbling in? You go out and just like, it's like playing with fire a bit. You go out and date unbelieving people, somehow thinking, well, oh, I'm really not going to marry them. I just date them. Well, whatever that means. You know, it's like, why are we even getting involved in dating in the first place? Is it just a social activity? It's another question you get into. It's hard to find Bible passages specifically on this. Because, and sometimes you look for them as young people, you're trying to figure out what's God's guidance on dating. They really didn't do dating in Bible times. That isn't really how it works. But when you try to like look at, well, what would you expect? And you try to build a logical case, you start from the top down and you say, all right, look, I know that God wants me to marry a believer. So when you start looking at the pool of people, all right, for all of the guys that are out here, you start looking at, well, who are those possibilities? If you're going to marry a believer, you better at least start looking in the believer, you know, pool of possible girls to date. That's what I would do. It makes a lot of sense. Or at least you find somebody who's really interested in God that you can teach and you can train, because the goal is to bring them into the family of God. And I think that really does put constraints on what we're looking for in life. And I'm not a real believer in you know, this idea of social dating and just playing a game with that. And we talked about our CYCs and our kids were growing up and got into that whole topic. We had some kids who said, well, I just date people. It's just a social activity. But the problem is, I mean, if you girls maybe think that is the case, I'll tell you, the guys don't think that way. And I know that from personal experience, that dating with guys becomes an emotional experience right away. And evidently it does with a lot of girls as well. And you end up playing with fire. And you don't want to really do that in your life. We had kids that came to our CYC and they told us that as married couples, that I remember one fellow, he came in and he says, look at, he said, I want you guys all to know, he said, I messed up. I was dating a girl who was not interested in God. And I got too attached. I went and I spent a lot of time with her. I got real emotionally attached to her. And in the end, I wanted to marry her. And then he realized he had to start talking to her about the Bible. And all he could do is look back and thank God that God had saved him out of a situation he didn't know how to handle. Because God did bless him, and his wife did learn the truth, and she's still a believer today. But he realized he had hit a point in his life where he had made a mistake, because if God hadn't have interrupted their life, and God hadn't have blessed this girl, and allowed her to understand the truth, he was already at a point where he was committed to marry her because he was so emotionally involved. And he just warned our CYC, he said, look, don't let that happen to you. Because we knew of other cases that didn't end up like that. And it's sad sometimes to watch what happens. So the warning was simply that don't take dating and use it as a game. It's not a game. It's a serious thing. And you want to be looking for people who love God. That should be our pool of people that we're involved in the first place. So that's the way you want to treat it. And you find that, those of you that are unmarried, but at least you're considering marriage, you want to at least look for people that are godly believers. That's what we want. You want to find a spiritual partner that will love God and you. But love God first and love you second. If they love you first, that's where you start going down pathways where they may end up making choices later on that aren't necessarily good. You want them to love God first and then love you second, so that they will always make decisions for God. And you pray about it constantly, just like Abraham did, like Eliezer did. You pray that God will help you find the person. And you enter into marriage knowing that it's going to require a lot of daily work. Marriage isn't just something like you just get married and then it just all, it all happens great. Cinderella, they all went off happily ever after. And I think Disney's ruined everybody for life on that one. And everybody's got this vision of, I'm going to get married, and then once they get married, it's a great wedding, and then I'll live happily ever after. And that's just the beginning. But baptism, those of you that are baptized, it's just like that at baptism. You can build up your baptism to thinking, I'm going to get baptized. And the day you're baptized, you think, after that, everything's going to be just so much easier. And instead of being easier, it's harder, because now you've really faced the war. And when you get into marriage, it's the same way. It's marriage is always something that's under construction. You're always trying to build a marriage. You do that all the time, your whole life. You work at it and work at it like a job, because it doesn't just happen. It's something that you have to work at. And it's best when you realize that you really are heirs together of the grace of life, as Peter would say. So don't give up, if you make mistakes, because there will be times where some of the people here right now, if Christ remains away for another 5 years, some of you may make mistakes in marriages. And it would be very easy for the other young people sitting here to just look at them and say, you heard what Uncle just said. Why didn't you do it? And that's what we could do to each other. But you can't do that in your CYC. You pray for each other. You try to help out any way you can. So if somebody does make a mistake, and it will happen, then you go and you find, all right, now what can we do to help? What can we do to try to work with that other person? What can we do to try to teach the truth to that person? How can we embrace that other person so that they can find out, what our community really represents? And that's what we do. So we don't just write people off and say, you made a mistake and, I can't be associated with you anymore. No, we try to win them over. And that's the approach that Bible characters would have. So good marriages, they really are the result of daily effort and prayer. Don't just think that marriage is going to happen. You pray for God's help. You recognize it takes daily effort. You read the Bible together. You pray to God together. And one of the key things about a good marriage is don't sit there and think you're going to change your partner. That isn't the way marriage works. You don't change your partner, you change yourself. God will work on the other person, you work on yourself. And a lot of times marriage counselors, that's what they'll look at in marriages that go bad, is that too often people, they get married when they're really under an emotional high and they're up on cloud nine, and then real life begins after that, and they run into problems, and they're thinking, all along I had this vision of what my wife was going to be like, and I'm still going to try to make her into that somehow. And they continue that kind of process. That isn't how it works. What you do is you work on yourself. You work on what can I do to become a better marriage partner, and then you let the Word of God change the other person, which is really the same thing that's going to change yourself. But don't forget, it will always be a work in progress. And when it does work, you know, I think it's something your parents probably tell you all the time, that when they find out their marriages work, they thank God. It's you give God all the credit. It's not because I did it right or I did this or whatever. I imagine, like in the case of Isaac, you know, there's no way he could have ever looked back and said, wow, I really worked hard and I found Rebecca and, you know, I really researched it and did all my homework, made sure that she was from a good Christadelphian family and she did readings every day. And Isaac didn't do any of those things. What he did is he talked to God and he prayed for help, and probably, and he realized Abraham had done the same thing. So when Rebecca ended up being a good wife for him, it would be something he'd look back on, like the Proverbs, that a prudent wife is from the Lord, and we thank God for that kind of success. Don't ever take the credit ourselves, because it isn't us. It's all God at work within us. Now, when you notice that the marriage commitment of both Isaac and Rebecca, in this case here, look at, you know, today we have it made compared to them. Here they are, they're accepting unseen people that they didn't know. They didn't know their partner at all. All that Rebecca or Isaac knows is that some girl's coming back with Eliezer. So he's out in the field. He's actually meditating out in the field when they show up. And he just totally believes, like Abraham had taught him to believe. He now believes, like his dad would have, that God is in this. And he accepts the fact that Rebecca's going to be his wife. Completely dependent on God to make it work, not on his own efforts. And I got a feeling that it's actually, to some extent, that's actually an advantage that those people had compared to people today. There's too much of ourselves in marriages today, and what we did, and what we got to do, and all this. And then when it doesn't work, people, they just figure, well, I messed up. You know, I picked the wrong person. You know, I did something wrong along the way, and I messed up, so they're not the right person. And then they just get a divorce and figure we'll start over. Instead of looking at it as though, wait a minute, God's trying to teach me something through this relationship. I've got to work at this. I've got to find out how to make this work, because God's training me to be part of his family forever. And it's just a different approach into how you would look at your marriage. A lot of our goals today in marriages, for some of the young people that are getting to that age, it's really an important age to be thinking about, what are your goals and expectations in marriages? There's a lot of looking and choosing by us today, you know, and later on that's what leads to that second guessing. There's too much emphasis today put on these elaborate, you know, wild weddings. Now you look at what has happened to this world, has sort of like, you know, girls grow up today and they have this vision of like what the wedding day is going to be like. You know, and I watch a lot of them do this. I used to talk to girls at school in our CYC, and they've had years to build like what this day is going to be like, and sometimes it's built into some huge, elaborate, expensive day. Where do you ever find that in the Bible? I mean, that's not there. I mean, Isaac, when Rebecca shows up, he takes Rebecca and goes into the tent, and they're married. I mean, that's what they do. There isn't this elaborate thing. And, you know, you can sort of laugh at it in a sense. It's funny, but it's also serious. Because the higher we build up those expectations, the easier it is to fall. And the higher you go, the further you fall. And maybe instead of so much spent on one day, making sure that one day works out right, we should have a more realistic objective about marriage, that this is a long-term goal. This is going to be something we work at every day. And maybe we should save some of that money so that we can, like, have a house, so we could get a car, so we could do some practical things, and maybe not all on one day. You really wonder, like, what's happened in our world today and why, you know, people go through this. But we have evidently, culturally, we have inherited something from back in the past that somebody else has started. But you won't find much of this in the Bible. You know, sure, they had a wedding feast sometimes and they had, like, a party for the night, but not the kind of things that we see today. In Genesis 24, verse 67, all you find out is that whatever they did, that Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and she became his wife. And that was it. And it's pretty common in a lot of Bible marriages. You look back in some of the stuff I've picked up, you know, over the last few years of looking at things in marriages. When I was in school and teaching, I used to do this with kids at all and talk to them about what was going wrong in marriages. But, you know, you see that what was happening is a lot of times people were thinking that the philosophy today is that if you look at it from a human point of view, like, I've got to find the right person. I've got to find the right girl. So you do all this stuff about, I got to find the right girl. I get my checklist all set, and I got it all ready to go. She's got to be like this, and this, and this, and this. And you go around, and you try to figure out all these different things, because you're going at it from the perspective, I'm going to find the right one. Well, one of the things that people do today when they're out there trying to find a spouse is they figure, well, I really won't know if I have the right one unless I live with them first, because we've got to check out everything. And this is what a lot of young people do today. And they figure that this is the next logical step. If it's all on you to find the right one, then you better make sure that you're sexually compatible. And we better make sure we live together first and find out if it works. You know, and that's the way that they treat it. They actually look at it as though you're taking a test drive of a car. We're going to check it all out and find out if it's the perfect car that I want to drive. And that's the way people treat marriages today. I remember one of the girls I was teaching with, and she was teaching science at the time with me, and she was dating somebody, and she came and she talked to me a bit about it because she knew about my Christian background, and she wanted to know what I thought in terms of the Bible because she had some interest in the Bible. So I told her, I gave her all the reasons why. I said, look, at you know what people think today, her mom and dad were telling her to live with the guy, try it out for a while, see if it works. I said, look, that isn't how God operates. God operates on faith. This is a marriage that's built around faith in God and trusting Him. It's not about whether you took the test drive and whether it worked for you. You have to jump into things based on faith sometimes, and God will use that to help your faith grow and help you develop. But in the end, she went and lived with this guy, moved out to Texas, and moved in with him because she just figured that was the only way to know if he was really the right one. But that's the human spirit today. This is what people want to do. They want to actually try everything out, test it out ahead of time. But God's way requires faith. And to the young people, this is a key part of how you're learning to be a member of God's family. He's testing you to find out if you have the faith, if you really believe Him, if you really trust Him. And if you do, He gives you eternal life. And this is all a part of that faith and trust, that we keep our marriages, that we keep it pure, and we wait until we're married to experiment with things like that. And we don't just do it ahead of time. So you look at what happens in this case. Rebecca gets told, all right, here's what I went through by Eliezer. And Rebecca simply says, I'll go. She tells her dad, I'm going. And she responds by faith. And you know, imagine if that had been Isaac, and he hears this story, and here's what Rebecca did. She actually believed the story about, you know, Abraham sending Eliezer praying, and she's the one that comes along, and Eliezer tells all this, and Rebecca just leaves, not even knowing who she's going to marry, but she just says, I believe that that's the case. If God set this up, I'll go, and I'll marry this guy, and I'll live with him. So that's what happens, is that you treat it as a matter of faith. Now, this marriage went on for 20 years after they got married, and they had no kids. 20 years. Because all the Bible says in Genesis 25 is that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Sarah, his wife, conceived. What you don't know, if you don't write in your Bible right there, is this went on for 20 years. 20 years he was patiently pleading with God. Because he married Rebecca at 40 years old, and Jacob wasn't born until they were 60. But all along, he's patiently waiting. And I think that's what a lot of us have to learn, is patience with God. God does things at the right time, but not necessarily when we want them. It'll always be the right time with Him, and He's testing us to find out if we have patience, and we really will believe on Him. And He certainly did that with Isaac and with Rebecca. And then when they raise their kids, you know, you find out that the twins are born. And right away, the Bible tells us, well, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Doesn't leave it up to your imagination. He liked to eat the stuff he hunted. Whereas Rebekah loved Jacob. And I got a feeling that's much more because of the promises and understanding. She was told that the younger would serve the older. And she knew that God had picked the younger. And so she focused on the child of promise, just as they had to with Isaac himself earlier on. But you know yourself that in your family sometimes moms and dads play favorites. You know that happens. And you know what it's like to be the non-favorite child. So when you ever do, God willing, have the opportunity to raise children, try to make sure you don't play those kind of favorites like that and leave somebody out in your family, because now we're trying to bring all of the children into the family of God. But in this case, you can see those are some of the weaknesses that human people have. And I think we'll skip the part on looking at the mistakes that they made. I do think it's fun, though, to look at the end, that when Isaac went and he went into the land, that Isaac, what he did is he sowed in the land in Genesis 26 when he got there. He sowed in the land and he reaped in the same year a hundredfold. It tells us in Genesis 26. And what happened is the Philistines, what they did is they really envied the fact that Isaac was getting such good success. And the Philistines actually says in verse 14, the Philistines envied him. and because they'd stopped up all the wells in verse 15. And if you ever read this chapter about the wells, you wonder, like, what's going on with all these wells? It tells you all about how Isaac dug the wells, the Philistines filled them up. And what was happening is that this was such a great example of how, through natural experiences of life, Isaac was just reading the signs about what is God trying to tell me. And this is what he did. So what he would do is he'd dig wells. He'd dig a well in an area. He'd dig up one of the wells that Abraham had dug earlier, and he'd find out how it went. If the Philistines came in and said, hey, that's our well, we want it back, and Isaac would then say, okay, all right, I'll move on to another one. And that's what he would do. And he kept going through this experience until finally he dug a well, and nobody complained about it, and he said, oh, God must want me to live here. And that's how he approached life. He goes through this whole thing, and it reads through Genesis 26, as you can watch how Isaac was trying to figure out, where do I locate? Where do I live? And him and Rebecca are going around, and they're doing this by digging these wells. But in our lives, young people, what that means is that we have to look for signs too. You've got to look for, what's God telling you? This wasn't an angel that just stopped in and said, Isaac, I don't want you to live here. I want you to move over there. He's reading the natural signs. And I think we got to learn to do the same thing. We can read those signs and find out, what is God trying to do with us? So, lessons from Isaac and Rebecca. Persecution can have a good impact on us if we respond in faith. God wants obedience. He doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want promises. He doesn't want rituals. He wants real life obedience. That's what he's really after. And obedience to parents is an opportunity to practice obedience to God. That's why it's good when mom and dad expect obedience, because they're training us to be members of God's family. For parents, it's important to get kids out to activities. If you ever become parents, for you too. Dating, make sure. Look in the Lord. Look for believers. That's who we want to date. We're not just playing a game of dating anybody that happens to look good or friendly to us. We want people who love God, because these are prospects for us. Take your problems to God and patiently wait for him, like Isaac did. They patiently waited 20 years to have a child, and he patiently went through the process. Digging wells was not easy back then. That was a lot of work to dig a well. When it finally had water in it, you'd want to stay. And to move on to another one was really very trustworthy for him to believe God was involved. So look for God's direction in your life, and hopefully God will provide all of us with direction. He promises to do that. And what we'll do for our next class, God willing, tomorrow morning, is we'll look at the struggles that Jacob went through. Jacob certainly had a life of struggles, and hopefully we'll have some appreciation for that. And we'll call it quits there.